A few weeks ago at youth group, we took a look at some stats from a 2007 Barna survey. I know it's 13 years ago, but it still gives us a pretty vivid picture. In most cases, if anything, the numbers would be worse. Probably not better. But just so you know what we're looking at here, they surveyed people and asked various questions about how Christians are perceived. And so when you see the percentages, it's the percentage of people who said yes to the question. Just so you know. All right, let's look at the first one. It says, could present-day Christianity be described as judgmental? So let's look at the answer to that question. Of those outside the church, they don't attend church, 87% of people said yes. And even more staggering is within the church, 52% of people said yes. 52% of people in the church said that Christians can be perceived as judgmental. Let's look at the next one. Could present-day Christianity be described as hypocritical? Outside the church, 85%. Inside, 47%. Could present-day Christianity be described as too involved in politics? Outside the church, 75%. Inside the church, 50%. Could present-day Christianity be described as insensitive to others? Outsiders, 70%. Churchgoers, 29%. Could present-day Christianity be described as not accepting of other faiths? Outside, 64%. Inside, 29%. Or 39%, sorry. Read the wrong one. When we were talking through these things at youth group, some of it was just kind of stunning. And we talked through it and talked a lot about why or what we can do to change some of those perceptions. This last statistic, it's not in the form of a question, it's just numbers. But this was probably the most staggering one. 84% of church outsiders surveyed said they have a personal relationship with a Christian. That's not the staggering part. We'll get there in a second. So 84% of the people that were surveyed have some sort of relationship with a person who's a Christian. That's pretty high. All right, here's the second half. Of those, only 15% noticed any difference in that Christian's lifestyle. 15%. That should be an incredibly painful statistic to hear. It was for me. Faced with a number like that, it seems obvious. We're failing. We're completely failing to show people the love of Christ. If our lifestyles do not stand out from the rest of the world, how can we expect to point people to Christ? How can we ever hope to share God's love with people if that same love isn't evident in our own lives? If we don't reflect it. There should be something different because of that love in our lives. As Matthew 5 instructs, we should be salt and light to the world. Our actions should be the greatest and most obvious tool for us when it comes to evangelism, but instead we've allowed them to become a liability. They're more in the way than they are a help sometimes. What can we do about that? There are 613 laws or commandments, whatever you want to call them, in the Old Testament. That's a lot. And when asked which was the greatest, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus summarized them all in these three sentences. He summarized 613 laws in three sentences. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He summed it all up. Love God, love neighbor. In theory, it sounds very simple. I want to focus more on the love your neighbor aspect this morning. Some neighbors are really easy to show love to. Some are not. What happens with the ones who aren't so easy? What if it's someone different, someone you disagree with, someone inconvenient, someone you don't necessarily like? Some of these people are people I like to call extra grace required people. I've heard Pastor Doug refer to them as EGRs. I'm sure you thought of somebody when I said that. But what does it really mean to love your neighbor? I think in order to answer that question, we have to answer two other questions first that kind of stem from that. The first one is, who is my neighbor? Thousands of years ago, Jesus was asked that question. Who's my neighbor? So he told a story to answer the question. A story of a traveler who was robbed, beaten, and left for dead alone on the side of the road. We're going to look in Luke chapter 10 at the Good Samaritan this morning. Starting in verse 30, Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "He is the person that asked the question, 'Who is my neighbor?' The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So let's look at the people who show up in this story, who come upon this traveler who's injured. There's a Levite who would be a member of the tribe of Levi. It's my own son's name. I can't even say it right. A member of the tribe of Levi, not a descendant of Aaron. So sort of an ordinary man from the tribe of Levi. He saw him and kept walking. I don't know, maybe he was too busy, had something else on his mind and was like, "I got to get there. Maybe somebody else will stop." A priest walks by. Now a priest would be a Levite, but in addition to that, a descendant of Aaron, thus having some priestly duties in the temple. But a very religious person. This Levite, or this priest, also ignored him. Said they both passed by on the other side of the road. Which means they saw him and went, "I'm just going to stay over here." But the person who actually stopped and did something with someone a bit unexpected, the Samaritan. The traveler and the Samaritan could not be more different. They came from different cities. They had different views. Some might have even said that these two, based on who they were, could have hated each other. Samaritans and Jews just didn't mesh. But still, he stopped. Still, he did something. He chose to love his neighbor anyways, despite those differences. Even though his neighbor wasn't really his neighbor at all. It's often easy to love people who we like, or those that we're already close to, have a relationship with. It's easy to love those people most of the time. Sure, there's challenging moments in those relationships as well. Our neighbor isn't just the person next door. It isn't just those in our family. Our neighbor is the person that God has placed in our path right in front of us. Whoever that might be. Your neighbor is your literal neighbor, yes. But it's also the barista where you got your coffee this morning. Or whatever day you get your coffee. Or your coworkers, even that one that gets under your skin. Or the people that you walk past when you're in Walmart, who are not obeying the one-way lanes in Walmart. Or the other parents that you see at every single soccer practice and game, sitting around the same field as you every single time. But no matter how different, how inconvenient, or unexpected, we're asked to love our neighbor well. Not to be judgmental, not to be hypocritical, not to be insensitive or unaccepting. So that brings up the second question that comes from that major one we're trying to answer. And the second question is, what is this crazy little thing called love? Any study of love, any biblical study of love, you can't help but look at 1 Corinthians 13. This passage is a favorite text for a lot of people. It is definitely one of the most frequently read at weddings. I can't think of too many weddings I've been to that it wasn't read. But our familiarity with it can blind us to the fact that we often fall short of the love described in this passage. The kind of love described here is based on the love of our Creator. And He displays every characteristic in this passage flawlessly. But our attempts to love like Him never seem to measure up. Never seem to really fully meet these expectations. Why? I would say one of those reasons is that we do not make love the priority that it should be. 1 Corinthians ends saying that love is the greatest virtue of all. But we often ignore it and use our gifts destructively like the Corinthians were doing, which is why this was written to begin with. Jealousy consumes us. We continually put ourselves ahead of others. We're going to start at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. Look at the first three verses. It says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing." It tells us that if we have all the right things to say, but we don't have love, we're just making noise. If we're supposed, you know, if we're super smart or perfectly religious, but we're not loving, we're nothing. We're not that great. Or if we're giving sacrificially so that we can post a picture of us giving sacrificially and look great online, then we lose out. That may or may not be a slight paraphrase of what the verse has actually said. But using the gifts of God without showing love to others only proves that we've forgotten about the gift giver. And by doing that, all we have done is replace the living God with a dead idol. Fortunately, the passage continues and tells us what love is. Starting in verse 4, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So love is patient, kind, content, humble, selfless, forgiving, joyful, protective, trusting, hopeful, consistent, and it never fails. I don't know about you, but when I read that list and I'm reading through it, I am regularly reminded of the things I'm not doing or that I'm not doing well. Love isn't something you think about. It's not something you talk about. It's something you do. With the heart that leads people to the greatest example of love this world has ever seen. So now we know who our neighbor is. We've talked about what love is. Let's get back to the big question. What does it mean to love my neighbor? Oh, it's an old story. And we're probably almost overly familiar with it. This Good Samaritan story offers us a couple of insights here. And honestly, I've read the story a bunch of times and never really thought about this. So we're going to jump back into the story a little bit in verse 33. It says, "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion." The best way to know that you're looking at life from God's viewpoint is to look at people the way God sees them. We need to see people. It's the number one test of your spiritual maturity. Not how much Bible you know, or how often you go to church, or whether you serve or tithe or pray, though those are important aspects of Christianity. I'm not knocking on those things. But your relationships and how you see other people are so important. Because life is all about love. So let me ask you some pointed questions. How does God view your spouse? Valuable, acceptable, lovable, forgivable. Is that the way you see your spouse? Do you see your spouse the way God sees your spouse? How about the stranger at the grocery store, or the person who cut you off in traffic, or the beggar on the street? What do you see when you look at your, or when you see other people? Do you see them as irritations? Do you see them as burdens? Do you see the people at work as enemies or as competition? Or do you see them the way God sees them? All people matter to God. It doesn't matter who they are or what they've done or what they believe. Christ died for them. Jesus loves them. God has a plan for their lives, and he wants them to have a relationship with him. Every single person. Mark 6:34 gives us a little perspective on how Jesus sees people. "When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." I don't know about you, but when you come ashore and you see a great crowd of people, you're probably like, "Oh man, why is it so crowded?" I was kind of hoping for a relaxing day. This is the way Jesus sees people. And that's the way we need to grow and learn to see people too. To not only have compassion for our own family, but also for our neighbors and our communities and our country and the whole world. Let your spiritual vision get bigger, clearer, stronger, as you learn to see people the way Jesus does. whether they move in next door or cross your path for just a minute, stop and see the person in front of you. See them, like really see them. Look them in the eyes. Ask God to help you see them, not for who they appear to be, but for whose image in which they were created. No matter where they're from, no matter what they look like, no matter what they believe. So what did the Samaritan do next? Let's look at verse 34. After he saw him, it says, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. See all the verbs? He did something. He didn't just see him on the road. He did something. When you see a need, don't keep walking. Don't pass by on the other side of the road. Stop and do something. Even a small act of kindness. There's a bunch of phrases we're probably familiar with. We've heard these before. Talk is cheap. Actions speak louder than words. You have to be willing to put your money where your mouth is. You can talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? We've heard all those. Anybody can say that they see people the way God does. Anybody can say that they love people the way that God does. But can you put that love into action? Can you put your money where your mouth is? So to quote some great theologians, known as DC Talk, for those of you who don't know who DC Talk is, think Toby Mac 30 years ago. They had a song called Love is a Verb. It's an action. It's something you do. It's a choice. The Samaritan put differences aside to care for this stranger. Get him the help that he needed. You might not have the money to pay for somebody's medical bills. That's okay. But you do have unique gifts, skills, and insights that only you have. And you need to ask God, how can I use those things that you've given me to help this person? Or this group of people, or you get the idea. These people that God has placed in my path, how can I use what you've given me to help them? Let me share an example of an opportunity that I missed. A few years ago, you guys might remember, we were doing the Tangible Kingdom in our Life Impact groups about missional living. And one of the weeks, one of the challenges was to look for opportunities to help people, to just, as you're going, just stop and help somebody that you see an opportunity, take advantage of it. I'm coming out of Lowe's, surprisingly, with only one thing. I don't know how you do that. And I see this guy over in that loading zone down by like the lumber end of things, and he's got a whole pallet or two full of concrete bags. And he's loading them on his pickup one by one. I said hi, and I went on and got in my car. Driving down the road, a few minutes later, I had one of those like smack yourself in the forehead moments where like, that was one of those opportunities. It doesn't matter how much of a hurry I'm in. I could stop and give the guy 5 or 10 minutes to help him put concrete in the back of his truck. Who knows what that could have done? Now, I couldn't tell you what the guy looked like or who he was. But I can guarantee you if I would have stopped and helped him for a few minutes, the chances are, in Warren, I'm going to see him again. It could have created an opportunity down the road, and I missed it. How many of those do we miss? How many of those do we see the person, but don't do anything? When we see people the way God sees them, we'll be more inclined to do something, because our perspective is different. You need to back up what you say with action. Not just say it. Do something. Don't just say you're a Christian or a follower of Christ. Be one. Just show it. Not in the ways that those statistics say we're showing it. Let's keep looking at the Samaritan's example. Verse 35. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." For this guy, it wasn't just a one-time random act of kindness. Now he's going above and beyond. We could definitely say he went above and beyond on the first end of things. But now he's coming down, he's paying for the medical care, and he says, "I'll be back." He's not just dropping him off and saying, "He's your responsibility now." He says, "I'll be back to check on him, to settle up, pay whatever else he might owe you for being here." He made sure that he was taken care of for the entire course of his healing. Loving our neighbors well isn't a one-time act. We have to live it. It's a lifestyle, one that proves compassion and points back to Jesus every single time. Living a life of love isn't always easy. Trying to embody all of the traits in 1 Corinthians 13 is a tall order. But it's something we can all strive to do together because Jesus first loved us. And he's given us every reason to show that love to other people. It simply starts with a choice. Choose to practice patience today. And tomorrow, throw away that list of grievances that you have. Show some kindness on the next day. Send someone an encouraging letter on the next. This isn't a one-time thing. You keep on doing it. When you see a need, remember the Samaritan. Let's choose to live our lives in such a way where our responses to this second commandment become a first priority. Jesus tells us we're the light of the world. Through him, we reflect the love and goodness of a Savior in the way we live our lives. By our words and our actions, we draw people to Christ and his precious gospel message. But I want you to be aware of something. This hit me this morning. We can also do the opposite. By our words and our actions, we can also turn people off to Christ and to his precious gospel message. Let that sink in. As propaganda said at Life conference last summer, he said, "Let that bake your noodle." But that was pretty funny. It's kind of stuck with me. But through faith, we know and believe that Jesus laid down his life for us. By the single greatest act of love in human history, he paid the full price for our sins. And that incredible love, his incredible love, should empower and motivate us to live a life of love for God and for one another. If we see people the way God sees them, if we do something, take action, and if we make it more than just a one-time act, but a lifestyle, how much of the baggage that comes with the word Christian could we dispel? How are we going to change those statistics from the beginning? Through love. What happens if every Christian would simply pledge to give their all to these two commandments that Jesus said are the greatest? Love God, love neighbor. If we stopped to ask ourselves before we do anything, is this action out of love for God and love for neighbor? If it's not, stop. Figure out what action would be, or how this action could be. Ask yourself, am I behaving in a way that Jesus would want me to? Will this action point my friends to Christ? How many of the negative stereotypes could we unseat? Saw a difference in the lifestyle of those they knew were Christians. That needs to be higher. How is Christ coming through in your life? I want to close with this verse, John 13:35. Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Don't just talk about his love. Don't just tell people about his love. Show it. Live it. Do something. Act on that love that you have received by seeing people, doing something about it. As a full-on lifestyle change. Let's pray. Lord God, all of this is so much easier said than done. We ask for your strength. We ask that you would change our eyes so that we can see people the way that you see them, with compassion, as people who need you, who need your love. Lord, help us to do something. Help us to live for you and to love our neighbors well, whoever they are. Give us the strength, Lord God, that comes from our love from you and our love for you. In your name we pray.